Today, we are living in an age of injustice and hypocrisy, despite mankind's achievements in science and civilization. The modern world is embroiled in the most macabre form of cannibalistic terrorism by the godless takfiris who masquerade as Muslims in order to tarnish the image of Islam on the orders of their heretical Wahhabi creators. The devilish Zionists and the satanic powers such as the US, which misuse science and technology to build dangerous atomic arsenals. The situation warrants us to focus on the genuine teachings of Islam, as bequeathed to us by the Prophet through his immaculate Ahl al-Bayt. Of this elite group, it was Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, who, during his 34-year mission, had the opportunity to revive for the benefit of humanity the genuine Sunnah and Sirah, or the practice and behavior of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, at whose feet some 4,000 scholars used to assemble at his famous Academy of Medina to learn different branches of knowledge and wisdom, including natural sciences like physics, chemistry, astronomy, and the like, in addition to hadith, exegesis of the Noble Quran, jurisprudence, theology, etc., lived in a crucial era when the tyrannical Umayyad regime was on the way out and the equally oppressive Abbasid regime was seizing power. As a result, the sixth Imam, though subjected to intermittent bouts of imprisonment by the Umayyad Hisham ibn Abdul Malik and the Abbasid Mansur Dawaniqi, had the time to teach the seekers of facts and realities that the earth is spherical. It revolves around the sun. The air contains oxygen. The water has hydrogen and mysteries of the rays of light. Besides expounding to them the proper cognizance of Almighty Allah, the concept of divine justice and correct manner of prayer and supplication, and the wisdom of reward and punishment on the day of resurrection. At the same time, he advised those in political authority to cater to the needs of the people. Be kind to the masses. Do not oppress them. Behave in good manner. Desist from embezzlement and stealing from the public treasury, and to avoid listening to mischief mongers whose main intention is to wreck the life of others. A vivid example in this regard is the sixth Imam's letter to Abdullah al-Najashi, who was the governor of Ahvaz and Fars in southwestern and southern Iran. The letter given to a person who lacked the means to pay the heavy taxes levied by the regime read, "In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, behave leniently towards your brother. May Allah be lenient with you too." When Najashi took the letter, he kissed it, read it, and not only exempted the bearer from paying the heavy tax of 10,000 dirhams, but granted him several other facilities. These and other examples of public welfare, coupled with the imparting of the genuine teachings of Islam, as well as grooming in science and technology, one of whose exemplary products was Jabir ibn Hayyan, the father of chemistry, were viewed with horror by Mansur Dawaniqi, who knew that the rightful successor of the Prophet was Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him. And once people became aware of this reality, will we most surely turn away from the Abbasid. He also knew how the Abbasid propagandists had received the Muslim masses by raising the slogan of restoration of the rights of the Ahlul Bayt during the campaign to overthrow the Umayyads. Although Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, had no intention of taking over the political rule of the Islamic realm, he had, without opening it, burned the letter of offer of caliphate by the general Abu Salame al-Khalal. Since the imamat is God-given authority and it is divine will that only the 12th and last infallible imam will rise as Qa'im al-Mahdi in the end times to establish the global government of justice. The Abbasids were frightened, and Mansur left no stone unturned to undermine Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, including the futile bid to use pseudo-scholars such as Abu Hanifa to debate with the rightful Imam, in whom God has enshrined all knowledge. Mansur remembered his days as an obscure, persecuted member of the larger Bani Hashim clan, whose prime member was Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, in those days of persecution of the Prophet's family. He was aware of his own insignificant presence at the famous gathering at Abwa in 120 AH, where he had acknowledged Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, as the Prophet's rightful successor, and given pledge of political allegiance to the Hassanid branch of the Prophet's family as future rulers after the Umayyads. In 132 AH, the Abbasids seized the caliphate by deceiving the masses. In 136, Mansur succeeded his brother Abbas as-Safa as caliph and immediately started imprisoning, torturing, and martyring the descendants of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him. Nafs Zakiyye was martyred in 142 AH, and his brother Ibrahim was martyred the next year. Mansur had the roof of the prison collapsed on other members of the Hassanid clan and buried them alive under the debris while building his new capital, Baghdad. Finally, in 148 AH, the dastardly Mansur had Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, martyred through a fatal dose of poison. He thought he could blot out genuine Islam, but failed, as is clear from the prevalence of Fiqh al-Ja'fari, or the school of jurisprudence of the Ahl al-Bayt, which is indeed the pure, pristine, and dynamic Sharia of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is regarding the first three verses of Surah An-Nas, which is the last surah of the Holy Quran, last chapter of the Holy Quran. The question that we want to pose regarding this surah is, why is it that God Almighty has mentioned three attributes of His essence, of His divine nature, one after another in the order that He has? First of all, God Almighty says to the Prophet and asks the Prophet to seek refuge in Him from the insinuations and temptations of the devil who seeks to misguide human beings and lead them astray from the right path. But He asks the Prophet and us, indirectly asks us to seek refuge in Him by mentioning and referring to Himself and alluding to Himself by means of three attributes. First of all, the attribute of His Lordship, meaning He refers to Himself as the Lord of men, the Rabbun Nas, the Lord of men, the being who nourishes and takes care of men, the being who nourishes and takes care of men. Secondly, He refers to Himself as Malikin Nas, the King of men, the ruler over men. And finally, Ilahin Nas, the Lord of men, or the God of men, or the object of worship of men. So, in some of our previous programs, we alluded to the meanings of these attributes and why He refers to Himself using these three attributes. Today, we're going to look at another dimension of this problem, and that is the order in which these attributes have been mentioned. First, He mentions Himself and refers to Himself as the Lord of men, then the King of men, and finally, the God of men, or the object of worship of men. So, regarding the order in which these three attributes have been mentioned, some of the Quranic commentators have explained this in the following way, by way of an example. Let's say that there's a child, right? There's a child, and the child is faced with a certain danger, right? A certain danger, and he wants to repel this danger from himself, right? So how does he do this? Who is the first person that he refers to when he wants to repel this danger from himself? The first person he refers to is his parents, right? The people under whom he is being raised, the person in whose care he has been given, whose function it is the upbringing and the caretaking of this child. He refers to his parents, right? If the child is a child, God forbid, who is an orphan, who doesn't have anybody who take care of him, the next person he refers to is the king, the sovereign of the nation, right? The person in whose hands is the caretaking of such children, right? Such caretaking of such children. He'll refer to the police, he'll refer to the government, and he'll ask for assistance, right? And in the situation, right, where even such people, such individuals cannot assist him, where is the last being who the child takes refuge in? He takes refuge in God Almighty. When he sees that there is nobody who can assist him, he seeks refuge in God. The Quran sometimes refers to this in some of the surahs of the Holy Quran, some of the verses of the Quran. It says when people, they board a boat, a vessel, and they encounter a storm, and there's nobody to help them, right? They ask God with sincerity to assist them, and they lose hope in all things. Right? Something similar happens in this situation for this child. Right, so God Almighty refers to Himself using these three attributes, so to tell us, right, that in reality, these three attributes are not the attributes of human beings, rather, all of these attributes belong to God Almighty, and we should therefore seek refuge in Him. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of the Surah An-Nas. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality, and I am your host, Zainab Askari. In this program, we do a roundtable discussion on the very interesting topics. And today also, we're going to discuss one of the very interesting topics with two of the very special guests. I have with me Siddique on my left side and Fatima on my right side. I would want you guys to introduce yourself. Let's start from Fatima.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My name is Fatima Peabody. I'm from Southern California, U.S. I've been here in Qom this time a little over 5 years. I studied a little bit at Jamatul Zahra Hawza. Since then, I'm just teaching a little bit of English conversation classes here and there and just attending lectures and my own kind of self-study, enjoying the Qom life.
Well, thank you, Fatima. Nice to meet you.
How are you,
Siddique? Let's know something about you, too.
Thank you. Yes, my name is Siddique. I am from the UK, specifically London. And I've been in Qom as well for around 5 to 6 years now. And I study in Bint al-Huda. My field of specialization is fiqh and usul, which basically deals with jurisprudence, the nitty-gritty of how the rules are derived.
True. So nice to meet both of you.
Thank you.
All right. So today we'll discuss about a very interesting topic that everyone is talking about that's trending all the time. That's love. Siddique, I'll start from you. What's love?
Okay. First, we need to know the difference between love and lust.
And infatuation.
And infatuation.
Yes.
Exactly.
Wow.
What
attraction.
We usually,
so many things.
Yeah. So what? Love is sacred. You know, Allah talks about love in the Quran. He talks about loving the Prophet and Allah will love you. You know, he talks about mawadda. He talks about the verse where the Prophet says, I do not ask of any reward from you apart from love for my family. Mm-hmm. Love is sacred. Love is what is between you and Allah. It's even that love can be projected in your family. Like Allah says, when you marry, I will come and put love and rahmah within you.
Wow.
So love is sacred. Lust is not. Lust is required in a relationship, in a valid marriage relationship. That is absolutely important. But apart from that, when we start crossing the barriers, then it's no longer sacred. But then today, with the word love is used so loosely, the people have lost the real meaning of it.
Mm-hmm.
And if we see again Sahifa Sajjadiyah, the whispered prayers of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, one of them is the whispered prayers of the lovers. And he goes into this whole conversation with Allah, explain to him how much I love you.
That's true love.
If I find you, why would I want to go to anyone else?
Mm-hmm.
Imam Hussein as well, right? And Karbala, one who has found you, what has he lost? And one who has lost you, what has he found? Those are absolute descriptions of true, pure love.
Yes.
I'm not saying love is restricted to between you and Allah. It's there with it, but Allah instills that love within your family as well.
Yes, yes.
That's why it says, if you marry, I will give you that love.
True.
And that's why marriage, which is based on the pure foundations that Allah has spoken about, alhamdulillah, many marriages go on to have very successful futures. Yes, some marriages are not successful, but there are reasons, and inshallah, those can be worked upon.
Yeah, and we have also in Surah Maida that if they love him, he loves them too. And yes, we have that. You said love is sacred. I really agree with that. And in India, again, I'll go back to India. In India also, they say, yes, love can be sacred. But the love that is being, advertised so much, that is being shown, is not the true love. And the sacred one, love, is given a different term that's called as ishq. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
I would want to ask you, Fatima, since you're from California, what is love?
First, between the servant and Allah and our love for Ahl Bayt al-Islam, all of those really the spiritual things, number one. The first true love is between us and Allah, and if we can, to the Prophet and Ahl Bayt. But I think a lot of people, especially in the West, they're so confused because there's just so much emphasis on attraction, infatuation, lust, just getting what you want right away. I think with true love, it takes time. You're not going to get a true love, you just talk to the person for a few days and then boom, let's get married. That's attraction and lust and infatuation and admiration too. I think there's a lot of sisters, as myself, my problem in the previous marriage. Admiration, like intellectual admiration, like you're so amazed by their intellect and
you're obsessed with someone.
Yeah, and he's studying perfect, even though he's not a native speaker. These are intellectual admirations and infatuations. This is not a true love.
All right.
So I think it's very, very rare. It's very, very rare. That's why divorce is on the rise. The U.S., it's like more than 50% of marriages end in divorce, even among Muslim, non-Muslim, because they don't understand. No, they don't really understand what is the true love. You know.
And talking about U.S., we have so many single parents.
Yeah.
We have so many single parents over there. Like, maybe after having a kid, they realize that they never loved that person.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is happening so
and
much.
And having a child with somebody, it's kind of like you have a, unless you're going to, God forbid, abandon your child.
Yeah.
You're going, even if you're living separately from the child, you're always going to have a certain connection. If the person is suffering from all kind of, mental illnesses or other thing, and you cut off, still, whenever you see the child, obviously going to remind you. So having a child with somebody, it never finishes that connection until the child grow up and whatever. But it still doesn't create how you can have 10 kids and live with somebody 50 years and still not have a true love. It's not going to. The true love comes from Allah. And I think only Allah, it's a kind of a blessing from Allah. He only instills it in you. And then I think also it's happened to a lot of people that I know, and I just know about it, that it starts off after our connection to Allah and that true love. If we had, I know this from psychology and reading and experiencing, if we had healthy caregivers in the early childhood, because the girls develop faster than the boys. If as women, we had in the early childhood from, they say around the time of 3 to 4 years old to 5 years old, your personality starts forming until you reach the balagha age. If you had a caregivers who were loving to you, expressing love to you and parenting you correctly, especially the mother and the father both, especially girls need from the father, then you develop that self-esteem and love for yourself, then you're going to be more able to recognize. It's easier, I think, to see, even though some people that had that still have hardship, but I think it's a little bit easier than those who didn't have it. You don't have a love for yourself, then you're going to have more danger later on. You got to be careful for that and choosing the correct partner, spouse.
There's a very interesting point that you mentioned about love in relationships, children and everything. What I do want to sort of point to is that some people, and this is unfortunate, but it does happen, especially in some marriages, some relationships, abusive relationships especially, the husband might say, I'm hitting you because I love you. Please don't be fooled. That's not love.
Wow.
Right? if anyone is in an abusive relationship, you need to take help, right? And often love is misused in different dimensions, right? Someone might mistake lust to be love, and someone might stay in an abusive relationship under the pretext that they're yeah. love.
You said
someone might mistake lust as love. We have girls growing up who, unfortunately, I know most of them, get least care from home because of like, I don't know, anything can be the reason. Like maybe the parents are not expressive all the time, but parents always love.
And mother the father always has to father love has the to daughter be, like, correctly
everyone,
or she's going to have issue.
I don't say that.
Yeah.
Parents don't love their kids, but it might be the problem of expression. Sometimes expressing parents their love, not yeah. Are not able to express their love to their kids. And when these kids grow up and someone
outside
comes in, tells in their teens them, I love you. And they straight away get slipped. And as you correctly mentioned, that they take lust as love. How can they be protected? I ask you, Sadiqa.
Parents need to express love to the children. You know, I can understand how it can be a bit difficult for men, especially men who are not very expressive.
Mm-hmm.
But there's some very good techniques. Like when you're talking to a child, mm-hmm. especially those in the toddler years, lower yourself to the eye level.
Yeah.
When you're talking to them, lower yourself so they feel they're on the same page as you,
yeah.
then you start to build a connection with them.
Mm.
A child will always come and tell you, and you know, even if they're joking, they might come and tell you, I love you.
Yeah.
If respond, even if you're feeling a bit shy, it's okay. Respond. Let the child know you are there for them.
Mm.
A lot of the times as well, you know, children, they might act out at home.
Yeah.
And some people suggest, now I'm not giving a general blanket sort of statement, but mm-hmm. in some cases it does come up because they want attention.
Yeah.
Attention in the form of love. You're not just a hug. You can't say I love you, hug the child.
Yeah.
Touch the child. You know, let them feel that you're there for them.
Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality, where we are having a roundtable discussion on love. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family, said, tell your wives in the Uhib book, I love you. And most of the men, especially men, are so much least expressive. So God,
yeah.
I'm done with these men. I mean, my brothers,
all the men parents, I know. It depends on their parents too, how they raise them.
Yeah. And I think there's one more thing, you know, women are most expressive. They sometimes get gifts and they get, I don't know, flowers for the husband. They get so many things for the husbands. But then, does this husband really need the gifts?
No.
Or does he need power? What do you think?
I think he needs the respect and to feel that he's needed. Because the biggest problem, I think, in the Western culture and then all these countries over here, especially the youth here, they're trying to copy the West. Everybody's so excited about the West and I want to go study abroad and they want to copy the Western culture,
mm-hmm.
is that the woman is like this so independent and she can get a job, she can earn the money, she can earn even more than him and do everything, take care of the kids, take care of the house, take care of the bills. So then what's left? Like if she's doing everything, you know, and then cook and clean and like everything she's doing, then what is he going to be there? Just to come and like pay for like a couple of little bills and then like, okay, you know, he has to feel like he's needed and he has to feel like he's respected in the house. And I think that's one of the biggest problem in the West. They're not respected. They just feel like, okay, what's the point of me being here? You know, just to have some babies and bring a little bit of pay a couple of bills. What else am I here for? You know,
yeah, well, I think that respect is a problem both in the West and in Asia as well. Yeah. I come from India and I know that people are so much hungry for this respect that they sometimes even misuse that respect. They so much downgrade women. They think that she's just like they consider her as a slave, whereas Islam has given her very, very highest positions, like, I must say, sometimes, somewhere, more than men. Well, thank you so much, guys, for coming on the show. We came to the conclusion that love is sacred. And lust is something that is sometimes misunderstood as love. There is infatuation, there is admiration, there is lust.
Emotional manipulation, love. Using people for money and other things. These are all different.
These are all different things, and we need to understand what is real love. And we have a request to the parents that you love your children, we know that, but express that love. Because if you're not going to express that love, maybe someone telling them outside, I love you, will get them dragged to some other track. So be expressive. Everyone who loves their loved ones, their partners, their children need to express this. Expressing love is really important.
And I think people should get a little bit of counseling too before getting married, not just getting married so quick, you know?
Yeah. So counseling is important. Knowing people is important. Knowing each other is important. Thank you so much, Sadiqa. Thank you so much, Fatima. Thank you so much for being with us. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. This was Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Midstream.
The results of the Lebanese parliamentary elections reflect changes in the country's political map. Three indicators are being monitored a week after the final count of these results. The first relates to the international position amid confusion about whether Lebanon is waiting for a new initiative led by France or whether it will be left alone in the face of the economic crisis accompanying a political debate that is expected to expand in light of a Saudi intervention that pushes some hot-headed people to continue the political battle against Hezbollah. The second indicator is related to the constitutional entitlement related to the election of the Speaker of Parliament amid a wave of pressure aimed at boycotting the vote for Speaker Nabih Berri and isolating the most prominent and possibly only Shia candidate by electing him with votes that are much less than half the number of deputies. The third indicator is a determined attempt by groups speaking in the name of change to enter into a populist revelry based on the idea that the logic that accompanied the October 17 uprisings in Beirut should continue within the parliament, while spreading an exaggerated atmosphere to prevent any opposing discussion between the elected representatives. The elections for the parliament speaker became the main talked-about event in the past week, after parliamentary blocs and representatives of the opposition forces announced their refusal to vote for Nabih Berri, which makes the session a merit that will not pass as smoothly as in past years, especially since the votes that Berri is likely to receive will be the lowest since 1992. It is feared that this new crisis will reflect paralysis in parliament, similar to what was happening in the government formation and the race for presidency. The problem lies in the origin of the session, which needs a quorum of 65, as the election in the first session requires an absolute majority and a relative majority in the second and third session and beyond. Well-informed sources feared that the representatives of October 17, also known as NGO MPs, and the political blocs that refused to elect Berri would boycott the session, which would prevent a quorum, leading the country towards parliamentary paralysis. Simple math guaranteed votes close to 50 from Hezbollah and its allies, and from 9 deputies from the Progressive Socialist Party, also known as Walid Jumlat's bloc, which is likely to give all its votes to Berri, while attention remains on the position of the Free Patriotic Movement, also known as Jobran Basil's bloc, which has not yet been decided. serious effort has begun in which Hezbollah is leading to reach a formula with the Free Patriotic Movement to secure an electoral outcome for Nabih Berri, provided that the movement's share in this settlement would be the position of Deputy Parliament Speaker. Welcome to the Middle East Stream, Ammar Osman. Tension still prevails in the political discourse of winners and losers in the aftermath of the Lebanese parliamentary elections. It is not likely that the duels between all parties will stop in the intervening days of the first session of this new parliament, which will witness the elections of the parliament speaker according to an unresolved conception, unlike what was the case in all previous sessions since 1992. This does not mean that the speaker, Nabih Berri, will not be the candidate for the position, but the position of the elected representatives do not indicate an easy majority, as per the usual, which opens the door early for discussion about the nature of the political fronts that will arise in the post-election stage. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Al-Khansa, journalist at Al-Akhbar newspaper. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Hamza. Now, forming a national unity government has always been the concern of Hezbollah, whether before the elections or afterwards. Between the rejection of the opposition forces and their blackmail of the Free Patriotic Movement, it may be too early to predict the fate of this government, whether it will fail or not, before the winners, the newcomers to the parliament are positioned. They choose their position and their options are pretty well determined. How do you assess the results of the May 15 parliamentary elections in Lebanon in the sense of parliament majority?
The stance of Hezbollah and the resistance bloc inside the parliament, whether in 2018 elections or this latest one, has always been one that calls for a unity government in Lebanon. This stance has always been steady, whatever the election results were, whether in favor of the resistance or not. In the 2018 elections, the resistance bloc had the majority in parliament, and they still called for a unity government. However, the opposing parties had the exact same position they have today, which is a complete refusal to take part in a unity government. Today, after the final results of the 2022 elections were announced, we see that the parliamentary blocs have been divided into several diversified blocs. Despite this diversification, Hezbollah, Amal, the Free Patriotic Movement, and their allies still outnumber the opposing deputies. I cannot say they have a majority in all internal issues to be voted about in parliament, but there is a new terminology in Lebanon that explains the situation. There will be political agreement as per each case being discussed alone in parliament, case by case. Most probably, this will be the process that will be visible in the Lebanese parliament. Yet, we should keep in mind that the new deputies who emerged to power, who called themselves the independent bloc, added to the Samir Jaja's Lebanese forces, they both raised the same anti-resistance slogans that directly targets the Lebanese resistance, its existence, and its weapons. This team will most probably keep on pushing this political confrontation. The statements issued by these groups since the elections results were out indicate that they refuse to collaborate with any resistance forces to solve the crisis in Lebanon or to meet national merits, on top of which is the elections for the position of parliament speaker.
Well, Mr. Hamza, the parliamentary elections have indeed ended, but the Lebanese and Lebanon has actually entered into a new crisis, maybe open to unknown directions this time. As you just mentioned, that we don't have a majority. It might be by peace, as you just said, but the first of these is not the elections of the speaker of the parliament, nor later on the government, and later after that the presidential race. But beginning with the position of speaker right now, how do you think the cards will be played out, since Nabih Berri might have the least amount of votes since 1992?
Concerning the candidacy of Nabih Berri for the position of parliament speaker, it's nearly confirmed that he will get the necessary votes to win the position. However, the question this time is about the process in which he will gain those votes. As you mentioned, the opposing parties are counting on providing the least number of votes for Nabih Berri in an attempt to serve a blow to the resistance camp in Lebanon. They also want to send a direct message concerning the deputy parliament speaker position by securing a higher percentage of votes to the deputy position than that of speaker position. The deputy is traditionally held by a member of parliament from the Orthodox sect. These are the tactics being discussed today. Jaja's Lebanese forces have their own candidate for the deputy speaker position, so does the Free Patriotic Movement. Also, the new independent bloc are yet to get together and choose a candidate. There's a complete package being currently discussed when it comes to parliament speaker elections and his deputy. The high-pitched statements we hear from different political blocs in Lebanon indicate a process of negotiations happening in the country concerning the party which will secure the big deal when it comes to the position of deputy speaker, a deal which constitutes giving Maronite votes to Speaker Berri in return to secure Shia votes from the resistance bloc toward the deputy speaker position.
Well, but it seems that something interesting happened just after the election results were announced, where the head of Hezbollah loyalty to the resistance bloc, Haj Muhammad Ra'ad, who is a member of parliament, again now said about the formation of a national government and the need for the other party to accept it as not to lead Lebanon into the abyss. And his reference to the civil war came to prove that what has been previously proposed since the renewal of Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah's insistence on a unity government. The opposing parties are openly refusing this. Are we at a violent crossroads for Lebanon? Is this why he mentioned the civil war?
Before we get to the point of predicting a stage of violence in Lebanon, let us be clear that everyone in Lebanon agrees that there are new deputies who have recently arrived to the parliament, who hold new approaches unprecedented in the history of the Lebanese parliament. This new scene was expressed during the electoral campaigns of these new deputies. They hold blatant unseen before positions concerning their readiness to build ties and normalize with the Zionist entity. On the contrary, this same new bloc has a big problem with a main Lebanese political component, that is namely the entire Shia sect and the resistance bloc in Lebanon. They simply want to isolate this sect and remove the armament of its resistance. This is a new political current in Lebanon that has openly announced its alliance with the Zionist Israeli entity. This is the specific party whom MP Muhammad Ra'ad was referring to when he mentioned possible clashes with what he called the puppets of the Zionist regime. MP Muhammad Ra'ad said that Hezbollah is ready to cooperate with all sorts of opposers, except those who are agents of the Zionist entity in Lebanon. This is a very clear and powerful message from Hezbollah. However, we must keep in mind that the U.S.-sponsored project, which these new MPs are part of, will be part of the ruling process in the Lebanese parliament for the next 4 years. I mean specifically the roles of the U.S. embassy and the Saudi embassy in Beirut, along with whatever projects they represent that does not end with normalizing trends with the Zionist entity, rather passes through the millions of dollars they spend to secure the arrival of such deputies to the Lebanese parliament by paying a lot of bribes and excluding the Sunni leader Saad al-Hariri from the political scene to ensure the arrival of Zionist puppets to the parliament under the banner of Jaja's Lebanese forces and a small group of puppets who refer to themselves as the independent bloc. Yes, they did arrive through elections, but Saudis had higher chances in mind than what actually happened. Today, all the anti-resistance groups in Lebanon and the region should sit tight and look closely at the election results. The results do not support the ruling of the pro-Zionist blocs. This means they have to accept to share power with those who outnumbered them, or else the alternative to this is a full-blown confrontation.
This is, قد نذهب بسهولة إلى هذه المواجهة.
Well, but it is very interesting to see how the political scene is being shifted in Lebanon with foreign intervention, especially Saudi and U.S. Foreign intervention. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Al-Khansa, journalist at Al-Akhbar newspaper, for joining us to talk about these very interesting results. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about Erdogan's bargaining with NATO in return for a safe zone in Syria.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
In the rams between it and the West over the accession of Finland and Sweden to the NATO alliance, Turkey found that the most appropriate opportunity to bargain with the West and extract concessions from them on another issue involving the safe zone project that it intends to establish in northeastern Syria. Now, Turkey aims to export Syrian refugees residing on its land to resettle in this so-called safe zone. Meanwhile, Kurdish forces have launched a wide media and diplomatic campaign to oppose the Turkish project and prevent its implementation, describing it as a threat to the country in Syria and to the Kurdish presence as a whole. Erdogan's safe zone slash NATO bargain in this following report.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan called on the NATO members to support his country's efforts to establish a safe zone on the border with Syria to accommodate refugees and ensure the security of the southern border in return for his country's accession of Finland and Sweden to the NATO alliance. As soon as Ankara announced its intention to resettle about 1 million Syrian refugees and transfer them from the Turkish interior to the areas it occupies in northern Syria, the Syrian Kurds mobilized against it, considering the project an attempt to change the demographic composition of the city to Afrin and, quote, Arabize it, unquote. The Turkish discourse so far confirms that the project to build alternative residential cities and villages for refugees does not target Afrin alone, but will include also areas in Jarablus, Al-Bab, Idlib, Ras Al-Ain, and Tal al-Abyad. The announcement of the opening of a housing complex with 100 homes in Afrin gave indications about Turkey's undeclared intentions to focus the resettlement plan in this region, where the Kurds constitute the majority of the original population. Erdogan's plan seems like a clear and direct announcement of a deal that Ankara is preparing to ensure field and political gains in exchange for accepting the expansion of NATO and the inclusion of the two countries bordering Russia within NATO. The deal Erdogan is looking for, which he outlined during a meeting with the ruling Justice and Development Party AKP deputies, cannot be considered surprising. It corresponds to Erdogan's continuous efforts to complete the illegal project he launched along the Syrian border more than 3 years ago, with the aim of forming a strip under Turkish control that distances the Kurds from its borders and ensure Turkey's continued control of that region. It is a project that Erdogan has been aiming for since the beginning of the global war on Syria in 2011, when it requested the establishment of a safe zone near its borders, which it was unable to achieve due to many variables, including the Russian position and the Turkish-European and Turkish-American differences, especially after the Kurdish separatists' alliance with Washington in northern Syria and the U.S. military intervention in east of the Euphrates, where the United States occupies Syrian oil regions in the northeast of the country. It seems that the Turkish president, who is facing increasing political pressures against the backdrop of the electoral conflict in his country, in which the issue of Syrian refugees is one of its main axes, is trying during this period to invest all available resources to advance his project, which aims to resettle about 1.5 million refugees out of about 3.5 million by re-exporting them to Syria and resettling them in residential communities along the border strip, which means a process of resettlement and Turkification at the same time.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Damascus is Mrs. Tahseen Al-Halabi, who's a writer, researcher, and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Halabi. Mr. Tahseen, now, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan called on NATO members to support his country's effort to establish what he called a safe zone on the border with Syria to accommodate Syrian refugees for his country's approval of Finland and Sweden to the NATO alliance. Does he even have the approval of his own parliament before he seeks that of the NATO for a safe zone inside of Syria?
Without any doubt, Erdogan did not receive the approval of his parliament for such a move. I believe a lot of Turkish deputies will oppose such a bargain with NATO. However, it would not be a surprise if Erdogan takes that decision all by himself without going back to the parliament. If so, he will be fully responsible for the consequences of such a decision. On the other hand, building some sort of an entity for refugees on Syrian territory, then by all means, he has no right whatsoever to intervene within 1 inch of Syrian soil. This exploitation and abuse towards the Syrian refugees should be dealt with accordingly by the United Nations. His bargains and proposals with Finland and Sweden should never be accepted at the backdrop of this blatant violation of human rights, international law, and violation of Syrian sovereignty.
Mr. Tahseen, Ankara also announced that it will not agree to the inclusion of Sweden or Finland in NATO, claiming that the two countries harbor terrorists from the Kurdish Workers' Party, the PKK, while it is demanding the extradition of 12 people from Finland and 21 people from Sweden, in addition to canceling the two countries' decision to ban arms exports to Turkey against the background of its illegal incursion in Syrian territory. Will NATO approve of such a bargain with Erdogan?
I don't believe so, because these states have historic ties with the Kurds in Iraq and the Kurds of Syria. Then the U.S. came along and became included within these ties as well, by using the Kurds in Syria against their own country and nation. Such important issues would not allow Finland and Sweden and the NATO to end their relations with the Kurds, whether in Iraq or Syria. The U.S. now controls the fate of the Kurds, known as SDF, in northeastern Syria. Along with the U.S. is the U.K. and France and Italy and the rest of European countries. They want to keep using the Kurdish issues to pursue their goal of fragmenting Syria and to offend its independence and sovereignty.
Mr. Halabi, Erdogan is trying to invest all available resources that he has and positions to provide a boost to his project, the Safe Zone inside of Syrian territory, which aims to resettle about 1.5 million Syrian refugees by exporting them to Syria and settling them in residential communities in northern Syria with financial support from many parties, namely from Qatar, which includes Turkish schools, Turkish institutions, and hospitals, which means a process of settlement and Turkification. At the same time, do you think this Turkification process will be applicable, knowing that the Syrian government is yet to finalize the northern part of the country militarily?
I believe that all what Erdogan wants to achieve by exploiting the Syrian refugees will not be applicable. Why? First of all, because Syria, with all its resources, will resist and reject such a project with all available means. Turkey is not an external party that had no role in the war on Syria, the invasion, and the violation of Syrian sovereignty. Therefore, Erdogan does not even deserve to play the role of the savior of Syrian refugees by attempting to resettle them inside Syrian territories. On the contrary, Erdogan is attempting to seize further land in northern Syria. Erdogan has expansionist goals inside Syria. He seeks to keep on pushing to achieve such goals. I believe that Erdogan will have to confront the Turkish people themselves, who openly oppose such expansionist policies, which exploits helpless refugees for the sake of balkanizing Syrian land. Also, Syria and its allies won't accept such a move by Turkey. Neither will Russia, which sponsors the Astana talks and always reassures the importance of Syria's sovereignty and independence and not be exploited by any foreign power. Russia considers that any presence of Turkish forces on Syrian land is an illegal presence. Syria will never accept the continuous presence of Turkish forces or U.S. forces on its soil. I believe Erdogan might plan to exploit the refugees, but even the refugees will not accept those kind of control from Erdogan. Why should they, when they can simply return as free citizens to their land? After Syrian President Bashar al-Assad issued a presidential amnesty decree towards 80% of all criminal or terrorist acts by any Syrian national. This amnesty allows for all Syrian refugees to return to their homeland free from anyone's control. Erdogan wants to bypass every Syrian attempt to bring back its citizens safe and sound to Syria, to rebuild their country and live in peace with all their fellow Syrian citizens.
We'll have to wait and see how this plan of Erdogan will play out and how Russia will have to respond as well as the Syrian government to this illegal approach by Recep Tayyip Erdogan. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Tahsin Al-Halabi, writer, researcher, and political commentator, for joining us from Damascus to talk about the recent plan by Recep Tayyip Erdogan to bargain for NATO to expand its membership by getting more land, more illegal occupation inside of Syria. Thank you very much for your contribution, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for the latest from West Asia on the Middle East stream.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, please accept our condolences for the martyrdom of Imam al-Sadiq. Peace be upon him. Now, it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani. He's going to talk about the character of Imam al-Sadiq, alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, I offer you all my condolences on the commemoration of the martyrdom of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. I may be speaking for myself, but I feel like many times you and I, we may have heard bits and pieces about the life of Imam Sadiq. We've heard some of the contributions of Imam Sadiq, but we might not have that clear overall picture of what it is the Imam did and who he was. Because of that, what I find for someone like myself is that sometimes when you and I'm speaking about myself, when I'm in trouble, when I'm in distress, when I'm going to reach out to one of the Ahlul Bayt, maybe the first person that I call upon is not Imam Sadiq. I might not have the same emotional connection that I have with Imam Hussein, for instance, or with Amirul Mu'mineen, or even Abu al-Fadl. I might have that same emotional connection, even though we know intellectually they're all one nur, they're all capable of so many things. But maybe we're people like this who the first person we think of is not the Imam. We don't go to him first, even though Imam Sadiq was incredibly generous. If you and I have the tawfiq to do tawassul, even today, to the Imam, that's something that you and I, you don't want to neglect. I want to give you one true story about the Imam.